And welcome to County Line Community Church. This is electronic edition number 5 due to the coronavirus situation going on. According to what we've heard, this is going to probably go on through the beginning of May, unless there's some changes maybe brewing. But we are forced to worship and fellowship electronically right now. And I've had the opportunity to cross paths with some of you through emails and texts and phone calls and things. And I would just encourage you to keep that up with me and with one another, to just keep our fellowship going in that manner. Our April County Line prayer focus is our children's ministry. Please be in prayer for those who invest their time with our kids and also our missionaries, the Pattons in Peru. I've not heard anything from them on what the situation is. They're pretty remote there. I did get 2 updates this week from missionaries. I got a voicemail message from Marlene Scudder, our missionary in Papua New Guinea, and she is in self-quarantine. I mentioned earlier that she thought that she might have been exposed. Apparently, she has not gotten sick, but cases of COVID-19 have been showing up in Papua New Guinea. So she is self-quarantined. She said that she is healthy right now. She misses her students. She's digging out her bread maker. And she said with the same situation with people who are not able to work because of being quarantined, the stay-at-home edict like we're dealing with, she said she's going to bake up some bread and help provide for the poor people, which brings to mind that we've seen here in the last week or so that our food banks have been hit hard because of unemployment. Our church here for the past 2 years has financially supported Coopersville Cares, but I would just ask you to consider that I know money is tight and we are in a situation where we don't know the future, but if you can scrape anything together to potentially send them a little something along with what we do as a church to help them out, you are helping the community. Also, the Sadowitzes from Japan sent a report in. Chris reported much the same thing that Marlene did, that they are in quarantine as well. And he challenged in his typical manner, saying, what are you doing with your time? Are you spending time in front of the computer, in front of the TV screen? Are you spending time in God's Word in prayer to use this time of kind of forced solitude to invest in your spiritual kingdom as well as the normal things? Offerings have been rolling in. Thank you. Randy Bentz replied to me this week and said that he had made some deposits. Some of them have been sent directly to him, some to the church, and I have put those in an envelope and forwarded those on as well. Our bills need to be paid during this time, so thank you for doing that. And also keep in mind that we talked about having an Easter giving project. We're not sure exactly the scope or the direction of that right now. And so if you would just scroll aside a little bit for people, we're looking at sending Bibles out. I have been getting daily updates from the Ottawa County Health Department. Because being in the clergy, they want to keep us kind of in the loop, so to speak. As of yesterday, we had 91 confirmed cases, laboratory confirmed cases in Ottawa County, and 5 deaths. In the grand scheme of things, especially looking at the east side of the state, that is relatively low. But still, it shows that we have to be prudent, we have to be wise to make good decisions, especially people in our faith community who are elderly, who are at risk. So just hang tight, do those kind of things. Remember, be the church. We've gotten some benevolence calls, people reaching out and needing help. And right now, if you know of someone who needs something, please run it by us. We don't have a huge fund, but we have some money set aside for benevolence that we can help. And that's what we're really here for as the church, is to be there to support folks. So let's go to prayer and ask God's blessing upon our message. Our Heavenly Father, it's a beautiful sunny day today. Thank you that you got us through this cold week, the polar vortex, safely. We pray for those within our church community. We pray for the Coopersville, Nunica, Ravenna area, Lord, that right now I don't know anybody by name who has gotten sick, and that is an answer to prayer. I pray for those who are in the healthcare field, for the researchers who are looking at things like antibodies and plasma that we saw in the news recently, and for better tests and for personal protection gear. For those on the front lines, doctors and nurses and the healthcare people, that you would be with them, protect them, keep them safe. For families who have lost loved ones. And I just heard today that a friend of ours who had been a missionary in Russia several years ago, one of their dear friends passed away there from COVID-19. I pray for that family as well. A missionary who is serving you. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us, keep us focused on the important things, and that is your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Easter last Sunday was an odd experience. I have to tell you that. I do not remember across the entire scope of my life being raised in a Christian home that I had an Easter quite like last week. Sitting at home in the parsonage, looking out over a desolate parking lot, envisioning the inside of this church, empty, no smiling faces. We've got three here again this morning. Thank you, Terry and Laverne and Joni, for being here. But it was an odd experience. So what I ended up doing was taking my mug of tea and going downstairs and turning on the television and scrolling through and seeing what happened, what was available. And I ended up seeing the end of a Jesus movie. And by bedtime last Sunday night, I had watched parts of four different versions of the New Testament life and death of Jesus Christ. Different eras of time. You could tell by the costuming, by the actors, and also the unique take of the directors on how they focused on the life of Christ. Now, we know that each gospel account contains similar yet distinctive information, different aspects of the life of Christ. The inspired writers included particular info about what they had seen personally, that would be Matthew and John, and what they had heard, which was Luke and Mark, who were not disciples at the time, but the things that they had gathered together to make their gospel unique. But they dovetailed together to form a unified whole of the nature, the ministry, and the person of Jesus Christ. I mention that because watching those movies left me somewhat strangely detached. They had not captured the true biblical essence of Jesus, really, from what I saw. The actors were trying too hard to convey that indescribable complexity of the God-man, the Messiah, and trying to meet what their directors wanted to convey. Now, we know that far more happened in those three short years of Christ's ministry in training up his disciples than what was recorded. The Apostle John closed his gospel in John 21:25, stating, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." That would be called hyperbole. It was a broad statement, but what he was saying was so much more than what the four gospel accounts had written happened that were not written down. That leaves the biblical language experts, the scholars, pastors, digging deep to find and portray the Savior as accurately as we are humanly able, and yet we fall short because it is a huge task to capture Jesus the way he really was. Now, these past four messages have been entitled "Looking Forward from an Old Testament View." Those are themes where we have shifted from our Old Testament study, which we're going to return back to next week, to the New Testament fulfillment, especially during this Easter season. After praying diligently, I was clearly led to the Gospel of Matthew. And what it was, is I would say, as a pastor, was sort of like the sensation of being on an escalator, where I stepped up on the first step and the Holy Spirit took me exactly where he wanted me to go. I would pray in the beginning of the week. First was Matthew 4 on temptation, then Matthew 6 on worry, Matthew 13 on the parable of the weeds, Matthew 16 and 21 on the identity of Jesus, who he really was as he marched in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And then last week, 26 and most through most of chapter 28 on Passion Week, Christ's arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection that we looked at on Easter Sunday. The joy of the two Marys as they experienced the angel and then encountered Jesus himself. This powerful experience that they had. Last Saturday, as I finished up my sermon, I mentioned to Joni that these sermons right here from Matthew really meshed with our light and dark series that we've been doing. The evil one manipulating the aspirations and the selfish ambitions of the Jewish leaders to attack Jesus at virtually every turn, culminating in his crucifixion. But not even ending there, not even in the tomb. They went to the extent of posting guards, of sealing up the tomb to prevent the disciples, his followers, from taking his body. What they said, to perpetrate a hoax of a resurrection. Today we're going to look at the final two passages in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And this focus of light and darkness is startlingly clear, as we're going to see. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28, the first passage is verses 11 through 15, Matthew 28, 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. Everything is important. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while he was sleeping, while we were sleeping. And this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Each side of the fork of the road here, the God side and the Satan side, were on a foot race to a different destination. It says in verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Once the angel had completed his mission of reporting and sharing the vision, the ministry that they were supposed to do, the ladies, of going and conveying that Jesus was alive and that they were to tell them to meet Jesus in Galilee, he returned to heaven. That left these swooning guards to recover. They didn't kill them. They were like dead men. They had fainted away. And so it says some of the guards went into the city, not the full attachment, representatives, while the two Marys were conversely headed to a hiding spot of the disciples. We don't know where that was, in Jerusalem. But we know that the guards knew that they had trouble to deal with. So they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. This is key. They reported everything. Everything means that very likely they looked into the open tomb. They saw the stone rolled away. They stuck their head in there. They reported seeing the angel, the earthquake, the stone moved away, and the body of Jesus being gone. In verses 12 through 14, then acting on the guards' observations, it says, when the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan. Devised. Devious. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping." If this report gets to the governor, who was Pilate, we've encountered him earlier when Jesus was taken before him. If it gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. The chief priest and the elders heard firsthand reports of the angelic visitation at the tomb, which clearly points out the hand of God. There's only two kinds of angels. There are holy angels coming from heaven, and there are fallen angels, demons. Those are the only kinds of angels. And because this angel was dressed in white, garments white as snow, his appearance like lightning, he is clearly from heaven. The religious leaders of the Jews heard this, and it makes you wonder, how could they ignore the evidence of the resurrection? And the only clear answer to that question is that they had hearts of stone, as we saw last week in Ezekiel 36. They had hearts of stone. No way could they acknowledge that they had killed Messiah, the Son of God. So their only option was to mastermind a cover-up. They devised a plan. They came up with a scheme. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." I can guarantee you this, this was not money out of their pocket. This was money that they had taken out of the temple treasury to pay off. This shows the corruption there. If I ran into legal trouble and I took money from the church to pay that off, there would be red flags and blips on the radar going off all over here. And when we read this, we realize this is how corrupt these people were. It was the same tactic that they used with Judas with that 30 pieces of silver. Now, there are several problems with this scheme. It doesn't make sense. Think about it. Sleeping on the job, on duty for a Roman soldier, was punishable by death. So the guards typically took shifts, some of them sleeping and some of them guarding. You've seen a war movie, World War II movie, a Vietnam movie. And what happens is at nighttime, the sergeant or whoever says, "Okay, you guys go over and do your two-hour shift. When you're done, come and wake us up, and then we will take ours." And, you know, anyone who has military background understands this. It's exactly the way it should be. So how would all of them be sleeping at once and so soundly that an earthquake didn't wake them up? It doesn't make sense. Secondly, if all the soldiers were sleeping on the job, how could they possibly know what happened to the body of Jesus and the identity of those who took it? That it was his disciples. They said, "Say to them, we were sleeping." How would they know? It's like saying you're sound asleep at night and someone drives and pulls her out in your driveway. How would you know that? You don't. It doesn't make sense. The third thing, since the mouth of the tomb was covered and sealed by this large slab of stone. Some scholars say it was a round stone. Others say it was more oval shaped because it would fall in place and it would be hard. Because it was covered like that, how could these trained soldiers not hear and respond to the effort? If the disciples went in there, someone had to make some noise. They were exerting themselves. They were pushing this large rock out of the way. It doesn't make sense. So because of this, because of three or four different things that just doesn't jive, there's a huge deception that put the guards in a very bad light. They're questioning in their mind, how are we not going to get executed? They had an answer for them. The Jewish religious leader says, if this report gets to the governor, if it gets to Pilate, how would it not? It's circulating through the city. We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. My question is, would you trust these schemers? Would you trust them with your life? Especially, you had essentially done nothing wrong. If you went to Pilate and said, because they believed in the gods and they believed in angelic messengers, that an angel came down, knocked us all to the ground like bowling pins, that would have been a whole lot better off in their stead than saying we were asleep. Verse 15, it answers the question very plainly. Money talks. So the soldiers took the money, they took the bribe, and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, scholars debate the exact time that the Gospel of Matthew was written. They say, speculate between AD 50 to maybe AD late 60s. Matthew does not mention at all the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So we figure that it's before that time right there. That's roughly 30 years, give or take, after the resurrection. And it says the false accounts of that were still circulating. The early church fathers, going as late as AD 150, about 100 years later, still reported that it was circulating that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. It was a lie. It was a fabrication. Satan, the devil, is the father of lies. So here's a final question. Why were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, the teachers of the law, so adamantly against Jesus being the Messiah? What was their problem? What had turned their heart so hard and resolutely against him that they would concoct such blatant lies? This is also an explanation of why those Jesus movies really didn't sit well with me. In Matthew chapter 23, turn back a couple of chapters in Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, and I'm just going to hit the highlights of this. This is a long passage. It's called the Seven Woes Against the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, 13, it says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Whew, that's pulling the gloves off. "You hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to do so." Verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" And he goes on and he says the same thing with the altar and the sacrifice. Verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." He says a little bit of spice is not as much in the kingdom of God as being just and kind and holy and faithful. "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. You look for the tiniest of things and miss the big things. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and indulgence, blind Pharisees. Clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of its bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. And look at what he says in verse 32. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. He was a prophet. He was the Son of God, and they were scheming to kill him. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Anyone who says there's no hell is contesting Jesus. I'm going to stop right there. You get the point. What happened here is this reveals that Jesus was not that stoic. He was not that timid, that befuddled character that many of the Jesus actors play. He was authoritative and he was powerful. He was in their face. They were mad at him. He called them out, called them hypocrites, as well as being meek and lowly, the servant king to those who were kind and gentle. He confronted greed and manipulation head on, addressing the Jewish leaders as hypocrites, blind guides, murderers, broods of vipers, snake pit, uncovering their motives. What was behind the flowing robes and the titles? No way that they could acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God and maintain their image, their status quo. That's what the problem was. That is the kingdom of darkness at work. Now let's look at the final passage, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. This is a very, very familiar passage to those in County Line Church. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Matthew shifts this final section back to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God on earth and those who would be kingdom expanders. In verse 16, Judas had taken his own life after the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. So it says there were 11 disciples. They went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them. In the Gospels of Luke and John, we understand that Jesus appeared to the 11 in Jerusalem and apparently had given them instructions beyond what the two Marys had told them to go to Galilee, to this unnamed mountain location. And when you look at the emphasis on scripture on mountains. Here Jesus met with his disciples on a mountain. You have one of the greatest sermons ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's going to take us back to Exodus when we're almost there to Mount Sinai where God gives the giving of the law of Moses. There's so much about mountains here. Jesus meets his disciples on a mountain. In verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. It says, but some doubted. The mixed reactions to Jesus' presence is somewhat surprising. He's the risen Christ. To some, it evokes an immediate act of worship, and yet we see in the other Gospels that Thomas, for an example, doubted. Some fell at his feet, like the women at the tomb, but there were still some seeds of human doubt, despite all of the miracles they had witnessed. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. They had seen a resurrection. They had seen Jesus on the cross, crucified, dying, buried. Yet there was some disbelief and skepticism that comes from the sin nature, resisting the clear evidence of his resurrection, the reality of his presence. And this is exactly why Jesus said in his ministry, and I contend exactly the same thing, that miracles will not cause someone to get saved. The Pharisees said the same thing. Do a miracle and we'll believe. He said, no, you won't. And what happens is that someone could see a miracle and they would write it off as magic or some kind of a trick, an illusion. It takes a changed heart. That's what the miracle is. Now, the doubt of the disciples was an ongoing issue that Jesus repeatedly had pointed out in Matthew 8:26. When Jesus calmed the storm, when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was sleeping, they wake him up and say, Master, Master, we're gonna drown. He rebukes the storm, then he rebukes his followers, saying, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? You have little faith. In Matthew 14:13, when Jesus walks on the water, he said, I'll meet you on the other side, and they get there and they're another storm. And they look out and they see Jesus walking and they think he's a ghost. And Peter recognizes it's a master and he climbs out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. And all of a sudden he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sees the waves and the wind and he starts sinking and he cries out. And Jesus walks up and he takes him by the hand and he says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? The doubt is there. After 3 years, and they still had so far to go. There's also here an underlying issue of what this all meant. Jesus was Messiah. He had resurrected. This meant something big. What happens next? Okay, we're your followers. It's time to bring it on. Remember back in Matthew chapter 20:21, when the disciples said, who's going to sit on your right hand and your left hand? They were all lined up for who's going to be in charge here, who's going to be at the top. In Acts 1:6, Luke reveals what was on their hearts. They said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the day of the Lord? Are you going to change everything? Are we going to be the big shots? And he says, it's not up to you to know. All the teachings, all the parables about the spiritual nature of God's kingdom, that it wasn't a physical change. It was not going to be a military coup. They still did not grasp the reality that Jesus came in that first advent. He came in Bethlehem and he grew up to be a peaceful man to inaugurate the new covenant. We see in the communion, it says, this is the new covenant in my blood. A new spiritual kingdom. But he was not going to finish it. He was not going to consummate it at that time. Theologians call this already but not yet. We are living eternal life. From the moment that you get saved, you are living in this human existence as part of your eternity. And when we die, it just continues on. The already, we are here, and as part of it, Jesus' kingdom is affecting this world. But it's not fully completed yet. That's going to happen in the second advent. After he rises up into the sky, he ascends. The angels say that in Acts 1:11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He went up into heaven. He's going to come back. The two advents are going to join together, and what's going to happen in between is explained here in the next few verses. Matthew 28:18-20. Then Jesus came to them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Their mission of the disciples, the marching orders of the church, are the same thing. They're bookended with two huge promises. The first one is, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Jesus dying obediently on the cross, atoning for us with his blood, he had been given the keys to God's kingdom forever. This is explained in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. It's a passage that you've heard me go back to there and read it for yourself. It tells how Jesus, after he had made reparations for sins, he ascended and was at the right hand of God the Father, watching over all of creation with total authority. And then Jesus promises them, the church, throughout this expansive history, that he would be with them to the very end of the age. This age that we're living in right now, we call the church age, would always have him because we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ within us who leads and guides believers. Now, the mission here, again, is very familiar to us from our discipleship series. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. They, the disciples, and we, as current day Christians, are to replicate across the face of the world. That is why we have missionaries in Japan, in Peru, in Bangladesh, in Germany, in the Middle East, in Papua New Guinea. Why we have people here that we support all over the face of the globe to make disciples of all nations. Not just converts, not having a tent meeting and having an altar call and have people come down and make a profession of faith to get away from the fires of hell and then leave them be, but baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the Messiah by baptizing and preaching repentance. The disciples in the church are to continue that ministry, baptizing new believers in the name of the Trinity as a sign of identification and obedience. Someone who goes into the waters of baptism is changed because of yielding themselves, humbling themselves, and showing their obedience, their intent to continue to invest in their lives. We are to teach them to obey everything that God, Jesus has commanded. This is not a quick and easy process of professing faith and moving on, but walking beside new Christians to develop maturity in the kingdom of light. We just saw the kingdom of darkness with the Pharisees and the lies and the payoff, and now we end with the kingdom of light. As we close this morning and reflect, and this is what I want you to take with you this morning, the kingdom of men is defined by this reality. The amount of knowledge that you have about God is irrelevant if you don't know God. The most learned men of that day did not know God. not in a relationship, not in what he really wanted. The Jewish religious leaders, they hounded, they suppressed, they terminated Christ's life, they falsified information, they did everything to cancel out the ministry of the Messiah to keep their own position. And Jesus said, your destination is hell. The kingdom of darkness has only one end, the wide gate. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of light is different. It's a kingdom of faith and obedience, which dispels doubt. It expands his kingdom across the face of the world, and that is our mission until he returns to spread the kingdom of light. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, and teach them everything I've commanded you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are challenged by this. And we need to look at ourselves and see really where we are. Lord, as soldiers, as Christian soldiers, we have to be enlisted to be as part of the battle. And whatever that is, regardless of our age, that might be praying, that might be giving, that might be active service, that might be preparing people to go into ministry, to go off to the foreign mission field. We don't know exactly until you show us and call us and give us our mission. But in the meantime, we know that we are to take for the people around us to make disciples. Lord, I just pray that you would give us that opportunity here in the Coopersville area. There are clearly people who do not believe in you. Or if they do, they might have what we would call a head knowledge. They know about you, but they don't really know you. Lord, give us the opportunity, break through their hearts with the power of your Holy Spirit and help us make them anew with your kingdom values and your light in view. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Came to you with my heart in pieces and found the God with healing in his hands. I turned to you, put everything behind me and found the God who makes all things new. I looked to you, drowning in my questions, and found the God who holds all wisdom. And I trusted you and stepped out on the ocean. You caught my hand among the waves, 'cause you're the God of all my days. The God. God, you are my stillness. In my searching, God, you are my answers. In my blindness, God, you are my vision. In my bondage, God, you are my freedom. And in my weakness, God, you are my power. You're the reason that I sing, 'cause you're the God of all my days. God, you are my friend.